We want to again go to 1 Peter in our Bibles. Our title is Responding to Trouble. And so before we get talking, let's ask for God's guidance and blessing. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that this morning, as we look into it, we can learn from the instructions that the book gives us through your Spirit to respond to difficulties and trouble. And so we pray also that the needs with which we have come will somehow be met in you this morning through your word, through the fellowship, through the singing. Now we ask for your guidance and open our hearts and our ears. In Jesus' name, amen. Previous sermon ended with chapter 3, verse 8, which was also our call to worship. Live in harmony with each other. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Peter writes these letters to the churches, more so than to individuals. They have a special message to the churches. These instructions definitely apply to all of Jesus' followers as individuals, but they are instructions to the church then and to the church now. Live in unity or in harmony. I called a man recently who I thought should consider the senior pastor position in our church. I did that not without our board chair's approval. This man's question was, what are some of the strengths of La Crete Christian Fellowship? Among other things, we talked, but I said we have a church board that works in unity. I have felt that throughout the almost 2 years that I've attended board meetings here. We don't experience tension and stress. We have good meetings, but we don't go there in fear that we will have to deal with all kinds of stressful things. I think that was, in my mind, a strength, and he considered that a strength as well. Unfortunately, he hasn't decided to respond the way we thought he should. Throughout the New Testament, there rings this plea for Christian unity. Unity seems to be Jesus' most passionate prayer for his followers. In John chapter 17, the long prayer that Jesus prays, we call it the high priestly prayer, he says, that they may be one, that my followers may be one, even as you, Father, and I are one. And then he answers why, so that the world may believe. In Acts chapter 4, we have reference to the early days of the church. They were all of one heart and one mind. In Paul's letters to the Corinthian church, chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 10, chapter 12, pleas for unity in the church, working together. To the Ephesian church, in chapter 2 and 4, he exhorts Christians to work together in unity, in oneness, using various word pictures. And so we have Paul using pictures of the physical body working together. We have the word picture of partaking of one bread. We have the reference to no walls or divisions. Peter here, in his letter, says the way to live in unity or harmony is to not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Verses 10 to 12, we want to look at that. With blessing, and then he says, and it's a quote from the Old Testament, for whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. he must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And in chapter 2, verse 23, we made reference to that last Sunday. When they hurled insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And so we have that model of unity of how to respond to evil, to insult, and to trouble. A Christian responds to evil or violence not with retaliation or revenge, but with blessing. So what does blessing look like? What does blessing someone look like? When you sneeze, someone says, bless you. In German, we say Gesundheit, which means, was that a sneeze? No. Okay. Gesundheit anyway. It means good health. In Spanish, we say salud, good health. Apparently, the Greek word for blessing means speak well. In 1 Peter 2, verse 12, he talks about good deeds that will bring glory to God. And here he talks about good words. Good deeds and good words. The Christian response to anger, to misunderstanding, or contempt is to speak kind words, gentle and humble words, healing words, words that will bless. The text is from verses 13 to 22. We will read that. We will not focus on all of that section very closely, but let's take a look at the text that's before us. Let's start with verse 12, actually. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verse 13, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Verse 12 is a quote from Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16, or parts of that. It seems to suggest that everything should be good for us, everything should go well for us, we should be blessed if we live righteous lives, seeking peace and speaking blessing. The Old Testament has many promises to that effect. If we think of Psalm 1, for example, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked, in verse 4 there. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. We kind of wish life was that way. Right? That the righteous are blessed and everything is good for them, and that the wicked are like chaff which the wind blows away. I'm not even sure whether we can draw the lines quite that clearly between the righteous and the wicked. Sometimes we feel like we're okay, and other times we recognize our own wickedness, right? The Old Testament is sprinkled with these kinds of promises that the righteous will be blessed with good life, and the wicked will be punished in this life, except for the story of Job. His experience is otherwise. The story declares him a righteous man, and yet his suffering and loss is immense, almost unimaginable. His experience does not square with the common understandings of God. And so he and his friends struggle with the realities. Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? It should be the other way around. His friends come along with some rather unfriendly suggestions or answers. None are satisfactory for Job's situation. In the end, Job and God have this long discourse where God does the talking. Four long chapters, 38 to 41, God does all the talking. Where were you, Job, when I put all these things of creation in place? And then Job's response, brief, humble response, I have nothing to say. I will put my hand on my mouth. You are God and I am not. Whenever we are tempted to explain human suffering, especially when we are tempted to explain it to someone who is suffering, we had better let God do the talking. I have a book that I recommend. It's called When Bad Things Happen to Good People by Harold Kushner. It's become a classic. And he addresses that question, the universal question, why? For him, 10 long years, he lived with the knowledge that his son was doomed by a disease so rare most people have never heard of it. Through his family's shared ordeal, this distinguished clergyman came to see God as he had never before. A God who does weep with us, he won't abandon us, and he can fill the deepest needs of an anguished heart. Let's look at verse 13 in our text. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Peter is trying to encourage churches who are experiencing suffering, in this case through persecution. It's not the physical sickness, but I think we can connect the struggles, the trials that we have that are caused by sickness, as well as through persecution. In this case, it was persecution. How to respond to trouble and persecution when you don't deserve it? I have often wondered about the same question Peter asks in verse 13. Why is there animosity toward Christians who live honest, generous, morally upright, gracious, compassionate, forgiving, humble, selfless lives? Why? The world needs people who live the Christian life. Why is there opposition? I don't know why, except that Jesus also says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22 and 23 and 28, all men will hate you because of me. Doesn't make sense, does it? And then he says, when you are persecuted, not if you will be persecuted, but when you are persecuted, it seems to be implied that for Christians, persecution will come. And then he says in verse 28, do not be afraid of those who can kill or who kill the body. So verse 13, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Peter struggles with that question. But in verse 14, he says, but even if you should suffer. And so he recognizes that that is not only a possibility, but quite likely a reality. Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. The Old Testament gives us the odd hint that God might not always rescue the righteous from the suffering of persecution, Daniel chapter 3, where we have Daniel's three friends. What were their names? Something like shake the bed, make the bed, and to bed we go. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they say to the king, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, God is able to save us. They are very assured. But the next line is significant. But even if he does not, and so even there, yeah, God may not always rescue us from tragedy, from suffering, from persecution. Even if he does not, we will remain faithful. We will not serve your gods. Peter says, suffering for what is right will actually bring blessing. We might say, well, yes, the future heavenly rewards will be the blessing. Peter doesn't actually say that. He simply says, you are blessed. You are already blessed, even here. Can there be blessing in enduring present suffering? I think Peter gives us an answer here. Only if in your hearts, verse 15, you set apart Christ as Lord. If that is front and center, if that is our commitment, then even in suffering, there will be blessing. If in your hearts you set apart Christ as Lord, if the heart is set on earthly things, possessions, happiness, pleasures, comforts, if these are what we hold as God's blessings for faithfulness, then what happens to our faith when persecution or suffering comes to remove these blessings? To experience blessing, even in trouble and suffering, Christ must be Lord. Christ must be more than things, possessions, happiness, pleasures, and comforts. If the most precious possessions we hold is our relationship with Christ, no suffering or persecution or trouble can take that away. This reality is the blessing Peter talks about. So our question that we need to ask personally and as a church, is Jesus Lord? Is he Lord of your life? Is he Lord of my life? We need to probably ask ourselves that question every day. Verse 14, second part, some translations have variation. Some say, do not fear what they fear. Others say, do not fear their threats. Or others have no fear of them. Either way, it ends with, do not be frightened. In fact, if Christ is Lord, you should not be afraid even to speak up about the hope you have in Christ. And then Peter again says, but do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that your good behavior will bear out the words you speak. That's from verse 16. Peter is concerned that our words do not become contemptuous. Sometimes, maybe too often, the witness Christians display to the world is not gracious or gentle or respectful. And here I'm thinking, how does the scientific world hear us? If it makes arguments about evolution or the age of the universe or climate change, does it hear Christians react with scoffing or contempt? Or can we respond and speak what we understand to be God's truth, but can we speak it with gentle grace, with respect? When governments move toward legalizing same-sex marriages, do we speak with what Arden Teason calls disciplined gentleness, or with contempt, or with scoffing? When we talk about the Muslim world, what do they hear from us? Closer to home, when we speak about other denominations, do they hear us speaking with respect and gentleness? Personally, when we disagree with someone, do we keep arguing our point until we get the last word? I don't think very many people have been won to faith in Christ by losing an argument to us. Arden Thiessen says, only if people like our attitude will they listen to our words. You can't bully or ridicule someone into faith. I have suggested in one mediation setting elsewhere that we as pastors have to give up the right to be right. Sometimes we as Christians need to give up the right to be right or the right to have the last word. Therein is some grace and respect. Jesus said to his disciples, am I? Or what kind of a witness are we? Peter's conviction is that Christians will witness with gracious, peaceful, respectful attitudes. They will promote the good news of Jesus with Christ-likeness. In a book called Lifestyle Evangelism, the author, Joseph Aldrich, compares our witness to a song. The gracious life we live is like the music. The answers we give to explain our faith are like the words to the song. Here, Peter believes in the music. To the wives of unbelieving husbands in chapter 3, the first part, he says, just play the music. Don't even use words, just play the music. Here in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, eventually a good song needs words too. Because he says, always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you. And I think that's significant. Be ready to give an answer, but maybe we should wait till they ask. The music of our conduct should sound so good that people will ask about the words. Then we don't have to attack or prove our position, simply respond to the questions. And I'm thinking here of a mission organization in northern Manitoba many years ago called Mennonite Pioneer Mission. There was a missionary, Henry Neufeld, who moved into, I think it was Cross Lake, and he didn't start church services. He went to live among the people. He joined the men on their trapping trips and their fishing trips. And after some years there, little by little, people started asking him questions. Why are you here? And he would slowly respond, but almost reluctantly. Today, in that part of Manitoba, there are faithful, established churches among the native people. Verses 18 to 22, what should we do with that? I will simply leave you with the questions that Arden Thiessen asks about this section, and then I will say it's not very good sermon material, but it's excellent Bible study material. William Barclay calls verse 19 one of the most difficult in the entire New Testament, and then he goes on to give 8 pages of possible understandings. And so I chose, rather, because that is part of our text, simply to give you an idea what kind of things are raised in that section from verse 18 to 22. Where is this prison that Jesus visited? When did he go there? Who are the spirits in that prison? If this refers to those people who disobeyed in Noah's day, why out of all of lost humankind do they get special attention? What did Jesus preach? Was this an evangelistic crusade suggesting there could be salvation after death? What is the connection between the 8 people saved from drowning and those who are saved by baptism today? Is the first a proper symbol of the second? Does baptism actually save? Some translations say baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience, while others say it is a pledge of a good conscience. We could see both as being true of baptism, but what did Peter mean? And how does the resurrection figure into this maze? There's one thing we comprehend, and one thing we comprehend and can agree with, however, the purpose of baptism is not to wash off the dirt. It is difficult to locate much harmony in the abundance of commentary that has been produced on this passage. Scholars have been puzzled by these words throughout the history of the church and have provided us with many options that we could follow. Maybe the easiest interpretation of this complex passage is to say that it refers to the activity of Jesus after his death. And we'll leave it at that. We already spent quite a bit of time in our staff area, coffee time, talking about that. So those verses we'll leave out of today's sermon. What we can conclude from the passage is that on the cross, it appeared that Jesus was a loser. But because of the resurrection, he is now Lord of all power, both human and spiritual. Therefore, even in the face of trouble, of persecution, of struggle and hardship, why should we fear? May we respond to trouble with hope, with courage, but also with gentleness and respect, and let Jesus be Lord. Amen.